Right, let's pray.
Father, we thank you for the wonder that is your word to us. We thank you that you've given us the Bible, and here we have all the riches of wisdom and truth that we need to know, that we might live with you now, but much, much more, we might be saved and live forever on the last day. So, Father, in these few precious minutes together, help us, we pray, to dig into your word and to find for each of us something new that you say to us, that it may shape our lives still more to know you better and to live for you, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
So I hope we've all got page 1191 there. As we come to the beginning of a new Bible series, a short one looking at this little letter of Paul, one of the first Christian missionaries appointed by Jesus to take the good news around the northern Mediterranean world of the first century. And he's writing to a little bunch of Christians in a place called Thessalonica, where you can still go and where Christians still have a not dissimilar experience, incidentally. And if you read the story of Paul going to Thessalonica in the Acts of the Apostles, it's about chapter 17 or 18, you'll find that he goes there, he preaches the gospel, people believe, and then the rest of the people in town really don't like the idea. And Paul is hounded out of the town. The believers won't let him stay because he's in danger of his life. They send him away. And Paul is very concerned about this little church that he's planted. And he writes to them a couple of times. He sends his friends to go and check how they're getting on. And this is one of the two letters he sends. So that's the situation. He's planted a church along with his associates. He wants to know how the believers are standing. He's getting news of them. He wants to write to them to encourage them because he knows they're being roughed up by those around them. So that's the situation into which this document that we're going to study comes. But before we go any further, can I ask you, when you're talking about Christian things with those who don't share our faith, what's the most embarrassing single truth you can think of? Makes you want to sort of shuffle from foot to foot and hide behind your hand as you explain it. Maybe for some it's the thought that God created the world. Maybe for others it's the thought that Jesus could rise from the dead or perform miracles. Maybe yet again, on a personal level, it's the difficulty of trying to explain to dear lovely people of whom you're very fond and whom you greatly respect that actually we're all sinners standing under God's judgment. Well, all these things can be difficult in their place, but for me there is one doctrine, one truth, which trumps all the others for sheer embarrassment. And that is the one that stands at the heart of this letter, the return in power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or as we might say, looking from another point of view, the day that history stops and this world comes to an end. I just find that an awful lot to think of people believing, you know, swallowing. It's a huge challenge, isn't it, to our worldview. It's easy meat for the satirists and the jokers. Some of you will remember the classic Beyond the Fringe sketch. And when will it be, this end of which you speak, brother Enim? And will there be, as it were, a mighty rushing wind? And so it goes on. It's easy meat, isn't it, for the satirists. And it's not helped by the possibly well-meaning blokes who go around marketplaces on a Saturday morning with sandwich boards saying, the end is nigh. And it's not helped any more by the fact that the Jehovah's Witnesses are very fond of this idea. And it's not helped again by the fact that our dear, beloved American brethren, many of them who really are Christians and love the Lord, have nonetheless misread the Bible on this subject and have all sorts of strange ideas which feed in not only to an embarrassing foreign policy, but into a view about the environment. And so altogether, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the end of the world as we know it, has a pretty bad press. We tend to keep quiet about it. It's a bit like the embarrassing relative you never quite like to mention in polite company. But it's the central focus of this letter. So let's see what Paul has to say. Three things, then, which add up together to give us a picture. First of all, that day is coming. The day is coming. On your in your Bibles there on page 1191, would you look down at verse 7 of chapter 1? And Paul talks there halfway through about the day when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. This is no quiet sort of slipping in through the back door to say hello to his friends. This is something all the world will see. Verse 10, just at the top of the next column, Paul talks about the day when he comes to be glorified in his saints and to be marvelled at among all who have believed. And however embarrassed we may be, however difficult it may be to get our brains around this idea, we need to take hold of the fact that the second coming of the Lord Jesus is mainstream. It is not a doctrine for eccentrics and the deluded. Keep your finger in 2 Thessalonians, if you would, and turn back to Mark's Gospel, page 1025. Page 1025, are we nearly there? Towards the top of the left-hand column. Mark's Gospel, then page 1025. And Jesus is talking about the future, and just there you see he talks about the day when, would you believe it, the stars will be falling from heaven, the powers in the heaven will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Then he goes on, a couple of pages further on, 1027, we're in chapter 14, verse 61, halfway down the left-hand column. Jesus is being questioned, he's on trial for his life before the high priest. And the high priest asks him, halfway through verse 61, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, the Son of God?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Wherever we go in the New Testament, this truth is never far away. Wherever we read of the first Christians preaching the gospel message, it's always there in the foreground or the background of what they preach. The day is coming. However hard it may be to get our heads around it, however disturbing it may be to our worldview, however embarrassing it may be to declare it to our friends, it is mainstream Christian truth that Jesus is coming in glory. So what will that day be like? Paul tells us, first of all, it's going to be a day of judgment. Now he picks up on the situation in which this little, struggling, persecuted church finds itself. Verses 5, 6, and 7 roughly say, the fact that you're being persecuted simply because you believe in Jesus only goes to show that God is just and fair to judge the world. And that he considers it right when the day comes to repay with affliction those who afflict believers, and to bring relief to those who suffer because of Jesus. Now, who's going to be punished? Who is going to suffer God's judgment on that day? We need to be very clear about this. Well, Paul extends the horizon now. He's writing to this little persecuted church in northern Greece, but he extends his horizon to cover the whole globe, and verse 8 is crucial here. He says, Jesus is going to come and inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And those are two different ways of describing the same sorts of people. And look at that word obey, if you will. We often talk about believing the gospel, as indeed the Bible does. We don't often talk about obeying the gospel, although the Bible does itself. Has anyone here ever been invited to dinner with the Queen? And neither have I, and I must say it's a great relief. I don't do formal and dressing up and polite conversation about corgis. But I understand that if the Queen invites you to dinner, she does it rather differently from if the Spencers invite you to dinner. If we invite you to dinner, we sort of simper up to you, hoping that you won't object to our company too much, and that the quality of Mary's cooking will offset the boredom of having to suffer me banging on for a couple of hours. And we say, would you like to come? You know, and you can take or leave the invitation. Apparently, when Her Majesty invites you to dinner, be warned, subtle inquiries are made to check on whether you're going to be free, and then you get an invitation which doesn't say, would you like to come? It says, Her Majesty commands your presence. And woe betide you if you don't turn up. I believe you get sent to the Tower and your head chopped off or something. And we often think of the gospel as rather like one of our dinner invitations. Well, would you like to believe? You know, what do you think? Take it or leave it. But it actually comes as a command from God. The gospel is there not only to be trusted, it is there to be obeyed. And God did not send his son to die so that we could take him or leave him on a cavalier basis. He sent him because he was the only way we could be saved from sin and live forever. And so he commands us precisely because he cares for us, and he is justly offended if we refuse his love. So who will be punished on that day? Those who do not know God and disobey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. How will such folk be punished? Verse 9. They will suffer, says Paul, the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. Now, the Bible is tactfully and pragmatically vague about the details of what that means. Frankly, we couldn't get our heads around them if they were explained to us. And so the Bible uses picture language of fire and maggots, and darkness, and gloom, and loneliness. We don't know just what it's going to be like, but we do know two things for sure. First of all, that it's going to be horrible beyond words. And secondly, that there is absolutely no way back. That when the day comes that we are judged by the Lord, it will be the one thing or the other, and that is it. Now, we want to be very clear on this subject, that God doesn't want anybody to suffer that eternal ruin, that everlasting condemnation, in short, to go to hell. Would you turn in your Bibles again? We want to be very clear on this point, all the way back to page 853. Just see what the Old Testament has to say on this. Page 853, top right hand, nearly. Verse 23, we've got Ezekiel the prophet speaking here. And he says on God's behalf, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" That's God's desire. Let's be clear on that. Let's go and see that the New Testament says the same. Page 1226, if you will. Here we've got Paul's friend Peter writing again to Christians in the first century. And he says, verse 9, the very bottom of the left-hand column, "The Lord's not slow about his promise to come, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, because he doesn't want that anyone should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Now, God's desire on the matter is clear. He wants us all to know him, to turn to him, to obey the gospel, and to be saved. But he doesn't force it upon us. There's a decision we must take to turn, to repent, to trust, to obey the gospel. And our forever depends on our choice. And so before we go any further this morning, it's only right that I say, as it were, looking each of you in the eye, this day, are you sure Are you stone cold certain that you stand obeying the gospel of the Lord Jesus? Because if you don't, you're in the gravest possible danger. And God doesn't want it to be that way. And you need to do something about it. But more than for ourselves, we need to consider our friends, do we not? God doesn't want them to be lost. God doesn't want eternal ruin for them. And I guess neither do we. How does that inform our lives? How does that drive us to prayer? We're not all evangelists. We don't all have the gift that Martin has, being able to sidle up to anyone anywhere and within 30 seconds to be sharing the gospel with them. That takes a special gift. We don't all have it. But what are we doing in our lives as our part of the church to bring this message to all who will listen, that they may not have to suffer on the last day that terrible, terrible condemnation that awaits those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus? Sobering stuff, isn't it? But that day is coming, and it's going to be a day of judgment. But also, on a happier note, it's going to be a day of great joy. It may seem for a moment hard to reconcile the idea of part of the human race suffering terrible judgment, and yet for others it being a day of great joy. But that's what Paul says. That's what the Bible teaches. And the reason we find it hard to square is because we don't, in our mortality, see the issues as clearly as we will then. How can that day be a day of great joy? Well, first of all, says Paul, it's going to be a day of joy for suffering Christians. Now, we haven't got a clue, have we, in Norwich in 2007, what it means to suffer for being a Christian. We get the odd funny look, don't we? The odd joke made at our expense. But we've never suffered for the gospel, thank God. Stephen's just come back from serving in Afghanistan. I've got a friend who's going up next week to work in Afghanistan. In that country today, if you are a believer, you are in dead trouble. Your life is on the line if other people know about it. If you'd lived in this country 450 years ago, the same would be true. And we never know when it might come back. And for those who are suffering, those whose lives really are threatened, those whose livelihoods, those whose whole way of going on is spoiled daily, is threatened daily, simply because they love Jesus, that day is going to be great relief when Jesus bursts through the clouds and comes to claim his own. But Paul, again, he extends his horizon beyond just what his own original readers are thinking about, and he looks at the whole world. Verse 10, he says, the day is coming when Jesus will be glorified in his saints, that means all believers, saints are not special believers, and to be marveled about, and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Just as the horrors of condemnation are beyond our understanding as we stand here now, so the joys that will be ours if we believe in Jesus are also beyond our understanding. I'm sure we've all had the experience from time to time of coming into something we've looked forward to and finding it's even better than we expected. Mary and I have longed for years and years to go to Corsica. It may seem a very modest ambition, but there we are. That was our ambition for years and years. And this year, we were fortunate to have the opportunity to go at last to celebrate our silver wedding. And I remember coming out onto the boat deck as we approached Corsica in the early morning light, and just being smacked in the eyes by this beautiful scene before me. It was much, much better than I'd even dreamed. And the whole time exploring that island was just fantastic. And it just reminded me of how you can look forward to something, but the reality of it can be knockout compared even to what you've anticipated. And on a much, much larger scale, the coming of Jesus is going to be like that for believers. We're going to see him crowned as king. We're going to see him crowned with glory and honour and given the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow. We all enjoy, at least I guess most of us enjoy, perhaps wipe away a tear when we've seen some well-loved athlete claim his gold medal at the Olympics after a heroic struggle. I've actually had the privilege of standing in an Olympic stadium and watching it happen. Being there as someone who is greatly loved by the crowd, has won their event, and the whole crowd is swept up in the joy of the moment. They have their moment of glory, and you share in their joy. And Jesus is going to stand after all he has struggled for and suffered for us. The wound still visible in his hands and side that bought our redemption. And he's going to be crowned, not with a fading conquest, a fading medal, but with the crown of the whole universe and forever. And if we are believers, we're going to share in that joy. And there in his presence, we're going to enjoy securely and forever the unbounded and undiluted joys that God has prepared for his people. You know well the words from Isaiah. We often sing a song that's based on it. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. Do you want to share in that joy? Well, I do. And if we want to share in that joy, we want to take heed of the prayer with which Paul concludes this morning's passage. Verses 11 and 12, he says, "To this end, we always pray for you that our God may not make you worthy," that's a bad translation, "but that on that day he may find you and count you worthy of his calling. And meantime, that he may fulfill every good desire and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, because of the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." I read yesterday in The Guardian of a T-shirt being sold on Oxford Market, and the big print says, "Jesus is coming." And the small print underneath it says, "Better look busy." And the way to know that we stand as Christians is to be pressing on, is to be looking to follow Jesus, to grow in character, to share his love in this world, to be serving him on the alert at every moment. And that's what Paul prays for his readers. Brethren, will we make it our prayer for each other and for ourselves, that we may encourage one another and ask God's help for one another as we too look for that glorious day which is coming, which will be a day of judgment for those who disobey the gospel, but will be a day of huge and unbounded and eternal joy for those of us who love the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.